26, Matthew chapter 25. We're going to finish up 25 and then we'll go off into chapter 26 just a little bit tonight. But we're going to pick up in the parable that Jesus gives in beginning in verse 31. It says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory," and it's really not a parable. I said parable, but it's not. "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on the right hand, but the goats on the left." And I want to just stop right there. We're not going to read the next several verses because we covered that. He's dealing with the saved in that particular, in those verses. We covered that last week pretty extensively. So we'll start again in verse 41 and begin to read there. It says, "Then shall he say unto them on his left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. I was naked, and you clothed me not. I was sick and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungry and thirsty and a stranger and naked and sick or in prison and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer unto them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of these, the least of these, you did it not unto me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Okay, so this group that we're dealing with in this particular text, again, is the lost, those that have rejected Christ. And what he has to say to them is really the opposite of what he had to say to the saved in the previous verses that we looked at last week, okay? But just as the other group was not saved because of their service, that's not what he's not saying, because you fed me, because you gave me drink, because you visited me, and on and on and on. He's not saying, because of that, you're my child. But rather, because you're my child, you did those things, okay? And so it's very much the same way with this group. They're not condemned because of their lack of service, but they're, as he refers to them, as cursed. They're cursed because they rejected the Lord themselves, okay? And their lack of service is just simply a result of not being born again Christians, okay? It's evidence of their unregenerate heart. The first group was declared righteous, as it says in verse 37, and the second group is declared accursed, as it says in verse 41, okay? And so it's totally based upon their response to the Son of God, as salvation is, okay? The second group is banished and condemned to hell, as verse 41 declares, and the first group is welcome into his kingdom, as verse 34 declares, okay? So it says in verse 41 that, let me just read it again. I'm stumbling around here for just a moment. He says, "He shall say, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Okay, so he's referring to hell. Okay, he doesn't use that particular term in this text, but it's a description of the place, the description that he's given of the place where they're sent. Obviously, he makes it very clear that it's hell, everlasting fire, the abode of Satan and his messengers. It says his demons. Okay, it says angels, but the word angel, if you look it up in the Greek, it refers to a messenger, okay? One that's sent out, okay? Well, when you refer to Satan's angels, obviously you're not talking about the same kind of angels God has. He's referring to his messengers, people or spirits that are sent out. Obviously referring to demons there, okay? And so there's no need to go over the next four verses. It's just the opposite of the verses we covered last week. The failure of the lost individuals to serve others is just a product of them having no root in Jesus Christ. You've heard it said, no root, no fruit, okay? Our fruits result from having root in Jesus Christ. And so let's take a quick glance at verse 46 before we break into a new chapter. And it says, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto eternal life." So we see, we've seen in this text the two extremes of fruit, okay? Those belonging to Him having extremely fruitful lives, okay? Those who had rejected Him having fruitless lives, okay? Now we're seeing in verse 46 the extremes of their sentence going forward, going into eternity, eternal life or eternal punishment. And so that's going to conclude what's known as, remind you, the Olivet Discourse, which is chapter 24 and 25 of Matthew. That's Jesus' last public sermon, okay? The Olivet Discourse. As we turn the page and go to chapter 26, he's concluded that, and that's his last time to preach publicly, and really more than anything other than many of his comments to the disciples over the next few days, he's really done preaching altogether. Okay, the next two chapters, verse 26 and 27, are going to cover the very last days of Jesus' life. When I say the last days, we're down to the last couple of days. Okay, and then the final chapter, chapter 28, is going to cover the resurrection. Okay, and of course it'll be a while before we get to that. So with us turned over to Matthew 26, let's go ahead and begin in verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings," he finished his sermon, okay, "he said unto his disciples, ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." This is the fourth time in the Gospels that Jesus has declared to his disciples that he was going to be put to death. When he implies it on more than occasions than that. This is the fourth time that he said it very clear and direct. He was going to be put to death. This is the last time he's going to tell them directly, okay? Now, whether the disciples grasp this truth or not is really in question. You would think, after being told four times by the Lord, that they'd come to grips with it. But going forward, there's a lot of indicators that they were still somewhat confused and still had a hard time grasping that, okay? Nonetheless, Jesus has told them, and it's going to begin to unfold now right in front of them. And over the course of his ministry, as you know, as we've studied, there's been multiple times that the religious authorities had wanted to kill him, okay? They were out to get him. They've been out to get him for a long time. And in each case, that didn't happen because it wasn't his time. Jesus is on a divine timetable, and any human plans are not going to alter God's schedule about when he's going to die. And so he has been able to proceed with this ministry in spite of them being antagonistic towards him and wanting to quiet him and really wanting to snuff out his life. It's not according to God's schedule, okay? The death that Jesus has told his disciples about on those four occasions is now immediate, within 2 days. And he's making that clear to them. It's going to happen the way God said. It's going to happen when God said it was going to happen. And it's going to happen in the place God said it would happen. All of these things are going to unfold according to his will. He says it's going to be during the Passover feast, okay, which is just 2 days away. The Passover feast itself, the celebration, last over a week, but Passover day is going to be in 2 days. That's a very appropriate time for the Lord Jesus Christ to be crucified, because all the sacrificial lambs that will be slain during that Passover are a foreshadow. They point to the Lamb of God. They point to Jesus and what he's going to do for mankind and what will be accomplished through his death. And it's going to be a temporary, those sacrifices that you see of the lambs are going to be temporary symbols of what is going to be accomplished by him that will last all through eternity. I want you to notice beginning in verse 3, it says, "Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the place of the high palace of the high priest, who is called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people." Okay, so this is a meeting that consists of really the most influential religious leaders amongst the Jews. The chief priests are going to represent more of the officials, and the elders represent more of the lay people that were in leadership. And then, of course, the scribes, to a great degree, were scholars. And those groups are converged. They've come together, and they've come together at the house. It says the palace, but it's the house, the abode of the high priest, Caiaphas. I want to talk about Caiaphas for a minute, and in fact, fairly extensively, because it was interesting to me to learn a little bit more about him as I studied this, okay? The Jewish historian Josephus, which is pretty dependable, as an extra biblical study tool, okay? He tells us that Caiaphas' full name was Joseph Caiaphas, okay? He was he's a high priest. He must have been a godly man. No, not at all. He was a very evil, very deceitful man. He purposely sought to antagonize and really ultimately to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. Each time he is mentioned in Scripture, each time Caiaphas' name is mentioned, it's involving in some way the attempt to destroy Jesus. Okay, he saw the Lord Jesus as a threat to his power and his position. Had nothing to do with religion, had nothing to do with spiritual issues, had nothing to do with the things of God, but it had everything to do with politics. Under Roman occupation, the Jews had no choice but to settle for whatever man the Roman authorities designated would be high priest. Okay, he would be a Jew, of course. They're not going to step outside those bounds, but they were subject to Rome, and Rome obviously had many political reasons for wanting one particular man over the other. Okay, and so this high priest was the product of their politics. Spirituality was not important to the Romans. I promise you that. Okay, and so in fact, traditionally, the high priest was to come through the Levitical line, and Caiaphas has no Levitical heritage at all. And okay, so that's out of line. But what he did do is he married Annas's, which was his predecessor, the high priest before him. He married his daughter so as to have some sort. Annas was of Levitical heritage, okay? So by marrying his daughter, he at least had some sort of a Levitical connection, okay? But he's not. He doesn't have it in his blood. And so this was a corrupt system. He and the Romans, whoever the Roman powers that be, manipulated the system and whatever it took to, they connived together to get him put in a position. He wanted the position, and the Romans wanted him in that position for their own political purposes, okay? And so he was appointed. The Jews have no choice but to accept that appointment. And in the eyes of Caiaphas, Jesus is a threat. He's obviously a very charismatic. We know him to be more than a charismatic leader, but the perception of Caiaphas is this young, charismatic, rising star, self-proclaimed king, is perceived to be a threat to his position and his power. Caiaphas is shaking in his boots at what might happen to him and his position if Jesus continues to rise to power. Little did he know, Jesus had no earthly aspirations beyond becoming a sacrifice for the sins of mankind. But he didn't know or understand any of that. And so Caiaphas is conspiring to destroy Jesus. He's, of course, as with the other religious leaders, he's conspiring to take Jesus' life, but here's what he doesn't know also. He's just a pawn because God is going to use him and the decisions of the other religious leaders to carry out his will, because it was God's will that the Son of God die for the sins of mankind. He's going to be used. he thinks he's making choices, but he's going to be used to carry out the redemptive plan of the Father and the eternal purposes of the Father. He is the epitome of the whole religious system of the Jews. Corrupt. Not a very big word, but I forgot it. The corrupt system. Now, not to say we're going to go. Let me revisit something that I had reiterated along the way. Not to say that all Jews in the system were corrupt. We deal with people like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. There was a lot of good Jewish people that were doing it for the right reasons, okay? But we do know, by and large, it was the religious Jews, the hierarchy, that were trying to stop Jesus. So there was a lot of corruption, okay? Corruption at every level. And there was nothing godly about Caiaphas. Yet, think about this now. Nothing godly about him, but yet he's the high priest. He's in a position that he should have been the most spiritual person amongst the Jews. And he's going to be the only man that's allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies and offer that a sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. This only comes around once a year, and the high priest is the only person that God allows to go into the Holy of Holies and offer that particular sacrifice. And this is the kind of guy that's going to be doing that, okay? He was the one that oversaw all the priestly functions in the temple. He's the one, as we studied not too long ago when Jesus cleansed the temple, he's the one that would personally profit from those temple vendors that Jesus cast out. He would personally profit from the money changers that Jesus ran out of the temple, okay? So he's not fit for the job, to say the least, okay? That's an understatement. So he and the religious Jews, or religious leaders, have gathered together. It's at his house, and they have one purpose in mind, and that's to determine how they're going to seize Jesus and kill him. Notice verse 4. It says, and they consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. That word subtlety just simply means by deceit or by trickery, okay? Jesus was a very popular person. We know that, okay? Though at this time he doesn't have that many that are still following him closely, because the multitudes, as we've learned, they begin to fall away when the truth got tough for them, okay? But nonetheless, he's still held in high regard by a lot of people around Jerusalem. They just had the triumphal entry we studied about not too long ago, where people were praising him. So he's very popular, and especially among the common people. And the religious leaders were very aware of that popularity. And so that popularity, by the way, has a lot to do with why they wanted to kill him, because he was more popular than they were. And so they're very cautious how they're going to approach this. They want to do it with subtlety. They want to do it by deceit or trickery in some way so as to not upset the masses. Verse 5 says, but they said, not on a feast day, lest there be an uproar amongst the people. That was their concern. They wanted to avoid killing him on the feast day. Now, I mentioned Josephus, the historian, earlier. He records that on a typical Passover feast, they would kill 250,000 lambs would be slain. And according to tradition, no less than 10 people were to eat one lamb, okay? You're supposed to have at least 10 people whether it be families or families joined or neighbors joined, whatever, to eat one lamb. So that would mean that over 2.5 million people would be a part of the Passover feast. And they would converge on Jerusalem. We studied quite a bit about that as well. And they would be in and around Jerusalem. The crowds would just be immense, okay? And many of those people are coming in. They're coming in from all over, but many of them are coming in from Galilee and the surrounding areas that Jesus had ministered in and had influenced people in and had drawn their attention. And they're coming in from those communities, and there's good reason for the authorities to be cautious as they seek to arrest Jesus, because it's in their minds, and it makes good sense. Hey, there's a lot of people like him, and they're concerned about that. But they felt that the Passover was the worst time to destroy him. According to verse 5, they very clearly, their consensus was, this is not the time. The feast day is not the, or during the feast is not the time. But it's pretty interesting, because God says, hey, this is the most appropriate time. And it's going to happen according to his will. But it's so interesting that all the times they wanted to kill Jesus prior to this, they couldn't. God wouldn't allow it. Now that they want to postpone killing him, God is going to allow that, because it's according to his will for it to happen during the Passover feast, okay? The whole Passover celebration is going to last about 8 more days from where we are in this text. But God has Jesus to be scheduled in just 2 short days, and his death and his crucifixion. So we're going to get to that a little bit later. Next time we come together, we'll see what happens starting in verse 6, okay? Appreciate you guys being faithful, and let's stand and be dismissed in a word of prayer, and we will see you Sunday. Bring somebody with you. Pray about the services, and we'll have a good day, no doubt, okay? Jeff, will you lead us in prayer, please?